I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 27 this evening. John 19, verses 23 through 27, as we give our attention to the third word from the cross, the third saying of our Savior from the cross. A couple of years ago, we gave our attention to the first word, and then last year to the second word, and so continuing with that series tonight, we come to the third word of the cross, the third saying of our Savior from the cross, found here in John 19, verses 23 through 27. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together tonight, and as we give our attention to God's Word, let us remember what we learned in the Belgic Confession some time ago, that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so even this Word that we read together tonight is evidence of our Savior's great care for us. So with that in mind, let us give our attention to His Word, John 19, verses 23 through 27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And tonight, for a few moments, we turn our attention to the third saying recorded for us here in John's Gospel, "Woman, behold your son." This saying of our Savior from the cross is recorded only by John. Matthew doesn't record this statement. Neither does Mark, and neither does Luke. Only John records it. This is a sermon he heard with his own ears. And though this is the third word that Jesus spoke from the cross, it's the first word from the cross that John records. No doubt John heard the first word, that word spoken when Jesus was crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But John doesn't record that word. No doubt he also heard the second word, that word spoken to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But he doesn't record that word. John heard those words, certainly, but it is this third word from the cross that is the first word that John records. And he begins with this word here in his gospel for a reason. What John wants to show to us, what he's been concerned to show to us throughout the whole of his gospel, is the very heart of God. You may remember back in the opening verses of John's gospel, he said that there is no one who has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. He has exegeted Him. He has made Him known to us. In other words, to put it simply, Jesus shows us the Father's heart. And even as Jesus had reclined in the bosom of of his father. So John, on the night before Good Friday, there in the upper room, reclined in the bosom of Jesus. And John, like Jesus, is now showing us the heart of our God. What he's showing us in this word is the compassion and the care of Jesus. He wants to show us how much Jesus loves his own. This is a word of profound tenderness, profound compassion, profound care, and profound love. This word of Jesus is all the more profound given the context in which he spoke it. He spoke this word of compassion as he bore our sin and our shame. And John turns our attention to that context there in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." John records the crucifixion with those simple words, "when the soldiers had crucified Jesus." Crucifixion, of course, was a cruel punishment, a gruesome form of torture, a horrific method of execution. Perhaps you've heard sermons describing it, or maybe you've read accounts of it. Such things are not for the faint of heart. As terrible as crucifixion was, it's noteworthy that none of the gospel writers dwell on the physical aspects of the crucifixion. They don't dwell on the physical aspects of the crucifixion in order to elicit our pity for Jesus and what he endured. After all, it's not Jesus who needs our pity, it's we who need his. John witnessed all the horrors of this day, all the horrors of this crucifixion, but he records it with profound restraint. And he records it in such a way as to show us that indeed Jesus has taken pity of us. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. What John is emphasizing here is not so much the physical torment that Jesus endured, but what he is emphasizing for us here is the shame that Jesus bore. All Jesus had at this point was his clothes, his garments, and his tunic. Even these the soldiers took. They took everything from him, even what little dignity he had left. The soldiers were doing their job, and their job was not just to kill, but to put to shame. And so they took his clothes, and they crucified him naked. They nailed him to the cross and then lifted him up for all to see, naked and undone. And there Jesus hung in nakedness and shame upon that tree, unable to move his arms, unable to move his hands, unable to move his legs, unable to move his feet, unable to cover himself, subject to all the mockery of any who passed by. And then to add to all of that shame, he had to watch as the soldiers were there at the foot of the cross, dividing his garments into four parts, tearing them along the seams, giving one part to each soldier. And so we know that there were four soldiers there at the cross. They took his garments. Each had a piece of it. And yet, what would they do with it? It was of no use to them. Just a piece of blood-stained cloth, no good for anything. Was it some sick souvenir for the soldiers to remember this occasion? Well, it wasn't even that. This was intended for one purpose: to put Jesus to shame. But there was one item that could be of some use to them: his tunic. It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, and the soldiers didn't want to tear the tunic. There was at least a little value for one of them in that. And so how do they decide who gets it? Well, they cast lots for it to see whose it would be. In other words, they played games at the foot of the cross. They rolled the dice at the foot of the cross. There is Jesus suffering unspeakable anguish and torment of soul, and the soldiers are playing games. This too Jesus witnessed. This too was intended by the soldiers to put Jesus to shame. Ultimately, of course, it served a much greater purpose, one unbeknownst to the soldiers. John writes of it there at the end of verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Well, the quotation here comes from a psalm of David, Psalm 22, that psalm we read for our call to worship this evening. Psalm 22 was indeed written by David, written in a time of great suffering, of great trial for David, suffering so great that he could write, among other things, of his enemies dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothing. We know of no such incident in David's life where this happened. The language is likely simply the language of imagery. But what was a matter of imagery for David was reality for Jesus. You see, Psalm 22, like all the Psalms, is ultimately about Jesus. He is the one who embodies in all of its fullness the grief and the shame of which David laments. Jesus is the true singer of Psalm 22. And the words of Psalm 22 came to Jesus' mind as he bears the sins of his people, as he sees the soldiers tearing his garments, as he sees them throwing the dice and playing games for his tunic, as he has made a curse for sinners like you and me. Because you see, that's what's going on here, and that's what John is recording for us. Jesus is being made a curse here. That's why he hangs naked and undone upon the cross. Not only because anyone who is hung upon a cross is accursed of God, but because he hangs there in nakedness. When Adam sinned in the garden against God, there was grace for him. He was clothed by God himself. But there is no grace for the last Adam. He hangs naked as he bears the curse for our sin and our shame. He hangs naked to clothe us. He bears our sin and he bears our shame that we might never be put to shame. You think for a moment of those sins in your life which cause you the most shame, the ones of which you are most ashamed, those sins you want no one to know of, those sins that you would keep secret because you would be so ashamed if anyone knew of them. Jesus is bearing that for you on the cross. Not just your sin, but the shame of those sins. He's paying for it all, that if you call on his name, you will never be put to shame. And so this is the context of the third word of our Savior from the cross. He speaks this third word as he is being put to shame, as he's bearing the full weight of the sins of all his people, as he's bearing all the shame of his people there on the cross. In those moments when you are most ashamed of yourself, of what you've done, of who you've become, of who you are, what do? Well, John tells us what Jesus did. He ministered to others. He served others. He His heart overflowed in love and care for his own. One of the most beautiful things to witness in the Christian life is when you see a brother or sister in Christ who is going through a profoundly difficult or hard time, who perhaps is grieving the loss of a loved one or is suffering a particular trial or torment, or whose life is filled with many tears and many trials, and yet you see that person ministering to someone else. Looking beyond their own circumstances, looking beyond their own needs, looking beyond their own pain, their own tears, their own suffering, and seeing how they could be of help to someone else. Well, here you have that on a scale that is beyond description. As Jesus is suffering our sin, for our sin and our shame, as he's bearing the anguish and the torments of hell itself, what does he do? He shows his care and his love for others. Look at verse 25. We read there that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. John now shifts our attention from those soldiers at the cross to the women who were standing by the cross. And he does this intentionally. The women stand in contrast to the soldiers. There were four soldiers, and so there are four women. The soldiers are there to take. The women are there to give. There wasn't much they could give, but what they could give, they did. They gave the gift of their presence. They were there just so that Jesus would know he's not alone. And while they meant to comfort Jesus, at least a little, ultimately, of course, it was Jesus who comforted them, and not a little. It wasn't Jesus who needed their comfort. It was they who needed his. And so he comforted them, and especially his mother. She is the first one listed here, and it is Jesus' ministry to her that John wants us to hear. You see it there in verses 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Jesus saw his mother there at the cross, and he saw the disciple whom he loved. That is none other than John, the author of the fourth gospel, the one who reclined in Jesus' bosom the evening before in the upper room, the one who consistently refers to himself here in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, not because he's saying he is loved more than the other disciples, but because it is a thing so sweet and so precious and so exquisite to him that he is loved by Jesus. When Jesus saw them both, he spoke first to his mother and said, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus addresses her as woman, not mother. And that's been an uncomfortable thing for some who have read it. We wonder, why does Jesus call her woman and not mother? Is he dishonoring her? Well, of course not. He knows that she is there because she loves him. She loves him as her son. And he knows what's in her heart. He knows that she is filled with sadness and grief. He knows that she is there because she loves him, and that she has to suffer this terrible grief of watching her son die. She is the one who gave him birth. She's the one who nursed him and cared for him and taught him and celebrated his birthdays with him. She is the one that watched him grow, and now here she is watching him die a bitter and painful and shameful death. One author writes, "She saw that brow pierced with cruel thorns, but she could not smooth it with her tender touch. She watched his pierced hands and feet grow numb and livid, but she might not chafe them. She suffered in profound desolation of spirit. What comfort is there for her there? Who can comfort her in this hour of grief and sorrow and sadness? Who will wipe away her tears? Jesus knows she is suffering. He knows she's grieving. He knows she's sad. He can see her tears, and he's come to bear all of that. To bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows, also the griefs and the sorrows of his mother. And so even as he suffers and dies, he ministers to her. You see, that's why he calls her woman. He's not dishonoring her. He's ministering to her. To call her mother would be to draw attention to the very relationship that is now being severed at the cross, the very thing that is causing her such grief and sorrow and sadness. To call her mother at this point would have been to increase her suffering. To call her woman is to draw her attention to the relationship she so desperately needs, to the very thing that will bring her peace and comfort and gladness, to the very thing that ultimately will take her suffering and her grief and her tears away. She needs to know Jesus not primarily as her son, but as her Savior. She needed that. Mary lived in this fallen and sinful world, and she herself was not only sinned against, but she too was a sinner in need of a Savior. She too needs Jesus to bear not only her grief and sorrow, but to take away her sin and her shame. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Even as he suffers, he's bearing her sin, her shame, her sorrow, and her grief. He knows he's in the hour of his death. He knows what he is about to do. He knows that he will soon lay down his life for his sheep. And he knows what his mother needs. She needs a Savior. And so, knowing that the hour is drawing near where he will lay down his life, he points Mary to John, because he knows John will point her back to him. Jesus points her to his beloved disciple. He points her to the one who reclined in his bosom. He points her to the author of this gospel. He points her to John and says, "Behold your son. He will take care of you. He will care for you. He will love you." And we'll see what that looks like in just a moment. But after speaking this word to his mother, he then turns to the disciple and says, "Behold your mother." Jesus here calls John to care for his mother. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's honoring his mother. He's keeping the fifth commandment, even as he bears our sin. He's obeying his heavenly Father, and he's honoring his earthly mother. He's ministering to her in her grief. He's entrusting her to the care of one who will continue to minister to her, one who will point her again and again to the hope that we have in Jesus, this great Savior who has come to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, this great Savior who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so John writes at the end of verse 27, those important words that from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. From that hour, that word "hour" is a significant word in John's gospel. Most often John uses it in his gospel to refer to this very hour, the hour of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, the hour which in John's gospel is the hour also of Jesus' glorification. For in John's gospel, Jesus sits enthroned as king, even as he hangs upon the cross. Remember what he said in chapter 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." In other words, what Jesus is saying there is this, that in this hour in which he hangs naked and undone upon the cross, bearing our sin and our shame, carrying our grief and our sorrow, this is the hour in which he defeats sin. This is the hour in which he removes our shame. This is the hour in which he accomplishes and secures the salvation of all who call upon him. And it is from this hour that John takes Mary to his own home. Certainly, that evening and the next day were filled in John's home with much weeping, with much sorrow, with much grief, with many tears. Some of you know all too well what those hours are like after you've witnessed the death of a loved one, after you've gone to the funeral, after you've buried them in the ground. You go home and you have the remaining hours of that day and the next day. And what do you talk about after a loved one has died? Well, you console yourself as you talk with others about memories. Maybe what your loved one did. Maybe some things that your loved one said. But mostly, I suppose, in those hours, there's just tears. And there's grief and sorrow. And certainly that was what must have been going on in John's home as he took Jesus' mother into his home from that hour on, that Friday night and all day Saturday. But then everything changed on Sunday morning. You go on to read in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and you learn there that very early on Sunday morning, John received the report from some of the other women that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And so John and Peter ran to the tomb of Jesus, and John went in, and he saw that indeed the tomb was empty. And then we read in chapter 20 and verse 10 that John returned back home. No doubt, when John came home, he must have told Mary what he had seen, that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And he must have begun to recall with her the things that Jesus had done, the things which Jesus had said. He must have pointed her to Jesus, to his death, to his resurrection. He must have begun to call to mind and to remind Mary also, even of those events that had transpired not so long ago at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." What was John doing? And what would John continue to do? He would point Mary, even as he's pointing us in his gospel, to Jesus, to our Savior, to the one who cares for us and loves us so abundantly. You see, John was doing the very thing that Jesus had entrusted him to do. He was pointing Mary to her Savior. Because those whom Jesus saves, he saves to the uttermost. Jesus not only bore our sin and our shame by dying for us on the cross, but he also gives to us all of his obedience, his law-keeping, his righteousness. And you see that so exquisitely here in the third word from the cross. Jesus is being treated like a lawbreaker, even as he's keeping the law. He's bearing the curse for us, even as he's securing heaven for us with this third word. Jesus has honored his mother. Jesus has kept the fifth commandment. And I point that out to you because the Bible tells us there is something unique about the fifth commandment. Do you remember what it is? Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that this is what's unique about the fifth commandment. It's the first commandment with a promise. And that promise is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And here's Jesus keeping this very commandment but suffering and dying as though he did not, as though he were disobedient, as though he were a lawbreaker. But of course, this was not for his own sins, for his own disobedience, for his own lawbreaking, for he was without sin. He was obedient. He kept the law perfectly. What Jesus is doing there, he is doing for sinners like you and me. It's for sinners that he suffers and dies. And so it didn't go well with him. And he didn't live long in the land. But he did this, that it would go well with us, and that we would live long in the land he's giving us. In fact, so great is his blood and his righteousness, we will not just live long in the land he's giving us, we'll live forever in the land he's giving us. And there in that land, there will be no shame. And there will be no tears. And there will be no sadness. And there will be no grief because of what Jesus has done. Here in the midst of his great suffering, as he is bleeding and dying, as he is giving his body to be broken, as he is pouring out his life as a ransom for many, as he is bearing our grief, our sorrow, our sadness, our shame, he is showing us that he cares for us. That he cares for us in our grief. He cares for us in our sorrow. He cares for us in our shame. He cares for us in our sadness. He is assuring us that we are never, never alone. Good Friday is a time for sorrow and grief. But with this third word, Jesus is teaching us that we do not grieve without hope. Sunday is coming. After all, the love which Jesus displays here for his own is a love from which we can never be separated. It's the Belgian Confession that puts it so beautifully when it says, "There is no one who loves us more than Jesus." And that's true. And because there is no one who loves us more than Jesus, you need to know this, beloved. There is no one who cares for you more than Jesus. Behold your Savior. Listen to this word and rest assured that whatever you're going through, your Savior loves you and cares for you. And he always will. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we sang together a few moments ago that we would take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus. Help us by your grace to do just that. And help us to do that especially in those times when we feel so very much alone, in those times when we are overwhelmed by what's going on in our lives, when we are overwhelmed with our guilt, with our shame, with our sin, when our hearts are broken with grief and sorrow, when it seems we can hardly go on. May we think of this word of our Savior from the cross. How even in the midst of his deepest suffering and grief and sorrow, as he was made sin and a curse for us, as he was bearing all of our shame upon the cross, how he still cared for his own. And how he spoke a word that his own might know his love for them and his care for them. Open our hearts and our ears to hear that word. And to know that we are loved, to know that we are cared for, to know that whatever things you may send into our lives, you send into our lives not to drive us away from you in bitterness, but to draw us near you with your tender cords of love. Thank you for your great love for us. That love so amazing and so divine. May we live each day of our lives in response to that great love. And may we give you our love in return. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.